Our sermon text this evening is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hear again the word of God Almighty. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word is truth, but, O God, your word is spiritually discerned, and apart from God the Holy Spirit, we could not profit from it. We trust, O Lord, that you will enable us to hear and to believe and to obey it. Grant, Lord, that you would purify the mouth of the preacher and open the ears of us all, that we may be saved to the uttermost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we come to chapter 12 in the book of Romans, there is something of a change in the form or genre of the book, in the sense that the first 11 chapters, the apostle has primarily been setting down the doctrines of the gospel. He's spoken of God's wrath and his righteousness, his judgment, the fall of mankind, sin and death. He spoke of the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of adoption and sanctification, the doctrine of God's providence and his special love for his people, the doctrines of election and predestination, calling and preservation. He spoke of God's decrees and even the outworking of those decrees, the mystery of Israel's salvation, the depth and the riches of God's mercy, wisdom, and knowledge. And then beginning in verse 12, he begins setting down exhortations, commands for how we are to respond, for what we must do in response to the mercies of God. We're going to have 2 points this evening. The first is what must we do in view of the mercies of God? And the second is how can we do that? You'll see if you just look at the structure of these two verses, there are essentially 3 things I want you to notice. The first is there is an exhortation in verse 1, and then that is followed by a prohibition and a command in verse 2. So we will look at those 3 parts under 2 points. I hope that's not too confusing. Our first point will just be verse 1, the exhortation, and our second point will be verse 2, the prohibition and the command. Here's the exhortation. You, Christian, must present yourself as a sacrifice to God. You must present yourself as a sacrifice to God. As I said, this is an exhortation. The apostle says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The apostle begins by beseeching, that is to say, urging. He's giving this urgent and impassioned plea. We could translate it, I exhort, or I plead with you. I strongly encourage you. And his urging or beseeching is by the mercies of God. This shows us that the cause or the ground of his exhortation are those mercies of God, which we just talked about. All of those things set down in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Paul says, now that I told you those things, I want to plead with you in light of them to present yourselves as a sacrifice to God. He says, to present your bodies. We will look at bodies in a moment, but first let's look at the word present. This recalls to us the Old Testament practice of the priest ministering before the Lord and offering sacrifices. The word present could also be translated as offer. It's to give over. It is something that is presented to the Lord. It is wholeheartedly and irretrievably given to him. Think about the old sacrifices. When an offerer gave an animal or some grain or something like that, it was given and not expected to be received back. So it is, that is what the apostle is saying to you. You, like the priests of the Old Testament, like the worshipers in the Old Testament, are to bring something to God and offer it to him. He says the thing which we are to offer are our bodies. Present your bodies. Now you must understand that in this instance, bodies refers not just to your physical body, but really to your whole self. Your whole self is oftentimes in Scripture referred to as your body, because that is how your soul interacts with the world. Think of it. Your soul is immortal and immaterial, but you live in a mortal and material world. Therefore, you can only interact at all in this world with a mortal and material body. God has given you a body so that your soul can act and experience in this world. Your soul cannot experience or affect this world without your body. We saw this previously in Romans when Paul spoke about crucifying the deeds of the body and the deeds of the flesh. And one of the things we noticed was that the flesh oftentimes refers to sin, because it is with the body that we commit so many of our sins. Yet the flesh doesn't refer only to our physical parts, right? It's just that the flesh is the soul's instrument. So when the apostle says, present your bodies, he says, yourselves. And if you consider this, you cannot give over your whole body without your soul going along with it. And you cannot give over your soul without also subjecting your body to it. So you are to give your whole bodies, and you are to give them as a sacrifice. This sacrifice, you understand what a sacrifice is. You know the whole Old Testament background. You know the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he gave himself over to death. Again, it is being presented to God with the expectation that it will not be retrieved. It is given to him to be used for his good pleasure. The sacrifice has now three qualities: living, holy, and acceptable to God. Living, a living sacrifice. Now, if you look in our English translation, it puts the adjective living in front of sacrifice, but in the original, it's actually sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable. And I think that's a better way to view it. It is a sacrifice that is not only living, but is also holy and is also acceptable to God. So it's a living sacrifice in that it is not dead in trespasses and sins. You, Christian, are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, but you are made alive in Christ, and you walk, Romans chapter 7, verse 6, in newness of life. That's what you are to present, your bodies to God according to the newness of life. Do you see? This is in view of or in response to the mercies of God. The mercies of God include the fact that you have been born again and you now live. Indeed, you will live forever. The sacrifice that you offer is by necessity a living sacrifice, because it comes from a living person. And because you will live forever, you will continually offer a sacrifice to God. You will offer him a living sacrifice forever. It continues. It's alive, not dead in sins, and it is continual. It is ongoing. Even here upon the earth, we do not offer ourselves to the Lord but one time. Rather, we continually, daily, repeatedly, throughout the course of our lives, present ourselves to him as a sacrifice. Now, this body as a sacrifice is also to be holy. That is to say, set apart, consecrated, pure. undefiled, without blemish. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ, how he offered himself as a sinless sacrifice set apart unto God. And that is the model. Now, you know as well as I do that we cannot set ourselves apart to be entirely free from sin. And yet, by the grace of God, by the mercies of God, we are the saints of God. We are ourselves set apart, having been forgiven for our sins, having been reckoned righteous in him, having God the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, causing us to walk in newness of life, and walking after holiness. Therefore, when you, Christian, by faith, out of obedience to God's commands, offer yourself to him, it is a holy sacrifice, a sacrifice of greater value than any beasts or bulls or lambs or goats or anything else ever offered to the Lord. The sacrifice is called acceptable. Acceptable to whom? To the one to whom it is offered, namely God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 2, the apostle says, "Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So this is talking about imitating Jesus Christ, who, by the way, offered himself as a sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma. That sweet-smelling aroma is the same word that is translated as acceptable here. Dear Christian, when you, by faith in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, offer yourself to God, it is a sweet-smelling aroma. It is acceptable to him. It comes with it the merits of Jesus Christ. And all, remember, this is in response to God's mercy. So what you are doing is returning to God from what he gave you. Therefore, it is acceptable to him. He is pleased to receive it. When Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice, he was not only the victim, right? He was the lamb, but he was also the priest who offered that sacrifice. And do you know that he was also the temple, right? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. So in his sacrifice, Christ was the priest, the victim, and the temple. It is the same for you. When you offer yourself, you're the one offering, that's the priest. You're the one being offered, that's the victim. You, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, are the temple of God. That's where the offering is offered. When you offer yourself, you are the priest, you are the victim, you are the temple. Now, we should clarify something here. The offering of yourself to God is not an offering, not a sacrifice for atonement. Scripture says in Hebrews 10:12 that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Do you see? You cannot, by means of anything that you give to God, earn his pardon. You cannot. Your whole life and all that you have and all of your children's life and all that they have and your grandchildren, none of it would be able to atone for your sins. So you are not, in offering yourself to God, seeking to atone for your sins. If you want atonement for your sins, you must find it in the Lamb of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Yours is not a sacrifice of atonement. Yours is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. You, having received from God, now echo or respond by offering yourself to him. It is an offering acknowledging the riches of God's mercy to you. The sacrifice is said to be your reasonable service at the end of verse 1, which is your reasonable service. Now, the word reasonable in Greek is, sounds like our word logic. It's logikos. You recognize the word logical in there. Logikos, logical. It means logical, reasonable, rational. And what the apostle is saying is this. When you consider God's mercies to you, the presentation of yourself as a sacrifice living, holy, and acceptable to God is the logical or reasonable or fitting response. It's proper. God is not asking for something improper. It is the fitting thing to do in response to God's mercy. As we just sang in that song, thou didst give thyself for me, I give myself for thee. You see, it is the fitting response. It is the response of acknowledgement and thanksgiving for God's mercies to you. Notice at the beginning of verse 1, there's the therefore. We kind of brushed past it, but so that I could touch on it at this point. Therefore, present yourselves, right? Therefore, I urge you by the mercies of God, present yourself. Do you see what he is saying? On the basis of everything I have told you for the past 11 chapters, now you respond with an offering of thanks to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says this, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you see the same kind of relationship there? He is saying it is a fitting conclusion. You've been bought, therefore give your body and spirit to God. That's the same thing that's being argued here. It is a reasonable service. Now, the word that is translated service is the Greek word latria. If you have a background in the Roman church, you've probably heard this word. It's the same as the Latin latria. It means worship. The same word is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, when Paul says, what advantage is there to being an Israelite? Much in every way, they are the Israelites to whom pertain adoption, the glory, the giving of the law, the service, the latria of God, and the promises. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the worship that God instituted and gave to the people of Israel. So whether we translate this word as service or worship, it means worship. To serve God is to worship him. To worship God is to serve him. The Puritan William Perkins offers a very helpful definition. He says this, the worship or service of God is when, upon right knowledge of God, we freely give him the honor that is proper to him in our hearts according to his own will. All right, now we're not going to unpack each of these, but just one more time observe these parts. It's honor offered to God upon the right knowledge of God, right? It must be to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. As Jesus Christ is offered to us in the scriptures, it must be freely given. It is not compelled. It is something that is a joyful, grateful acknowledgement of God's mercies. It must be the honor that is proper to God. We must offer to him what is fitting to his person and to his mercies to us. It must be where? On our lips, in our hands, no, in our hearts. All true worship of God begins in our hearts. That doesn't mean there are never outward expressions of worship, but worship principally is in our hearts, and it must be according to his will. How does God tell you to do this? How does God tell you to honor him? Now, on the basis of what we've said so far, you may start to suspect that offering yourself as a sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, is something that takes place on Monday through Saturday as well as on Sunday. You might think that, and you are exactly correct. In fact, you've probably heard it said that all of life is worship. It is. Some object to this, and they say that worship refers only to the instituted public gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. Therefore, we should not refer to all of those other activities as worship. Some others say that since all of life is worship, and they are right, conclude that we need not worry so much about God's instituted, gathered public worship on the Lord's Day. No, they're both wrong. And they each fail to make a necessary distinction. When we speak of worship or service, we can distinguish between worship in the broad sense and worship in the narrow sense. What Paul is talking about here is worship in the broad sense. Theologians call it natural worship. And then there's worship in the narrow sense, what is called instituted worship. The Lord's Day public worship is a unique subset or unique kind of worship. But that does not deny that all of the rest of your life is worship to God. Both of them are essential. Neither one is dispensable. If you do not honor God Monday through Saturday, and you come to church and seek to honor him, he sees your hypocrisy. You are failing to honor him. If you honor God Monday through Saturday, but you neglect public worship on Sunday, you are dishonoring God. Do you see how they go together? In fact, let me just say this to you, that you may be surprised to hear a pastor say this, but what happens on Sunday is actually subservient to, serves the needs of your greater priority, which is to worship God every day. This is where you come to be prepared and strengthened and nourished and built up, so that you can carry on the rest of your lives offering your whole self to God as a sacrifice all the time. We can't just neglect the Lord and fail to honor him all week long and then come and say, the temple, the temple. All right, so both are essential. I want you to hear this from our larger catechism, question 104. This will enforce what I've been saying. The question is, what are the duties in the first commandment? Notice, we're not even talking about the Sabbath day yet, right? That's the fourth commandment. This is just the first commandment. The duties required in the first commandment are, and there are going to be 22 of them. I'm not going to talk about each one of them, okay? I'm just going to read it, and you guys are going to look at it later on your own. All right. The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. See how they're using the word worship here? Worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing, believing, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing, being zealous, calling upon him, giving him praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. Beloved, there is not time on the Lord's Day to do all of these things. These things are for all of life. And by the way, the good news to this is how you can, Christian, serve God wherever you are, whatever you are doing. Because you have in your heart honor for God, right? Whatever your job is, whether you're at home changing diapers or you are digging a ditch or whatever it is, if you are being zealous for God, if you are being mindful of God, if you are fearing God and yielding obedience to him, you are worshiping him. Therefore, you can worship God in all of your life, keeping in mind that God sets aside special times for instituted, gathered public worship. All right, so that's what we must do. We must offer our whole selves to God as a sacrifice. How can we do that? That comes now in verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we see here a prohibition in the first half of the verse and then a command. The first, the prohibition. You must stop being conformed to this age. You've got to stop it. Paul says you must stop, and I'll explain that in a moment, but first let's look at conformed. To be conformed to something is to be pressed into a mold until you take the shape or image of that mold. Now you need to understand, beloved, that the world or this age is constantly pressing you into a mold. You are constantly being pressed into a mold. The mold is this world, or literally this age, this evil age. Now, the apostle says this prohibition in the present tense. Okay, and what that means for us is he's telling us to stop something that is continual, that's already ongoing. And if you believe for a moment that as you go through your life, you are not being pressed into the mold of the world, you are not paying attention. Consider your thoughts. Consider your language. Consider your entertainment. Consider your attitudes. Consider the world in which you live and see how similar you are to the spirit of this age, beloved. So the apostle is telling us we must stop being conformed to this world. I wasn't going to use this illustration, but I think I am. We'll see. Some of you will remember Elvis Presley. If you're Mrs. Appleton's age or younger, ask someone else. Elvis Presley, is reported that when he died, he died in the restroom and he fell face down onto the tile floor. And when they retrieved him, his face was conformed to the image of that floor because he was dead and he could not move himself. And that is what is being described here. Not being conformed to the shape of the world is not letting you take the shape of what you're lying on. And the reason why you can get up off of that floor is because you are no longer dead in sins and trespasses, but you are alive. You present yourselves a sacrifice to God that is living. Now then, notice that this command is not only in the present tense, but it's in the passive voice. You must recognize that you are being acted on by forces outside of you. The world itself, but more than that, the God of this world is seeking constantly to distort and eliminate the image of the eternal God. And to do this, he presses upon you and tries to make you take the shape of this world. Yet while it's in the passive voice, it is an imperative. That is to say, it is a command. You have an obligation. You have a responsibility. Yes, you are being hard-pressed on all sides, but you have an obligation to resist. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Right? You have this obligation to resist, to use the mercy of God to fight against being shaped into the world. So then that's what you must stop doing. You must stop being conformed to this world. Practically speaking, that means that you might need to become conscious of the ways in which you are being conformed to this world. And you've got to cut them off. You've got to find ways away from it. Replace those negative things, those evil things, those things which are displeasing to God, with things that are pleasing to him. But now here comes the positive command. It's a contrast. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. The word transformed is metamorphao. Sounds like metamorphosis, which means to change, be changed. To change from one thing, one form, into another. When Jesus was transfigured, this is the word that was used. Jesus was transfigured before them. That is to say, he underwent a metamorphosis. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Do you see how he was changed so that his glory was revealed to his disciples? Beloved, by sin, you were deformed. But in redemption, you are reformed in order to be conformed to the image of God. There's a transformation taking place. And the process by which this takes place, we call being transformed. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, says this, We, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, same word, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You've been transformed to glory, but you're going to be transformed more to more glory. And that is God's plan for you, to transform you from glory to glory. Now, it's an interesting command to be transformed. It is like the previous prohibition. It's in the present tense, indicating this is something that you should expect to be continual, ongoing right now. If you haven't started it, you better start it. But it's also a command in the passive voice. That means you are being acted upon from outside of yourself. The Apostle Paul does not say this, change yourself. He says, be changed. What does this mean? You cannot change yourself, and yet it is a command. You have the obligation to be changed. What this means is submitting yourself to the work of God in you, submitting yourself to God, seeking and pursuing the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Just, you know, if you can look at it another way. Right now, we are accustomed to being conformed to the world and resisting God. But if we stop resisting God and allow Him to transform us, that is how we obey this command. You see, what you do is you give yourself to God in the way that you're used to giving yourself to the world, and you resist the world the way that you're used to resisting God. Now, this continues, though. So this is how we present ourselves, but how are we transformed? The apostle says, by the renewing of your mind. Remember that you, mankind, were created by God in His own image with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and had dominion over all the creatures. A good mind was the original equipment for mankind. But due to sin, mankind has lost his mind. Hear this, you'll recognize this from back in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Do you see the fallenness? Getting a reprobate mind causes us to do things which are not fitting, which is the opposite of our reasonable service to God. But now God, by His mercy, is renewing our minds, so we no longer have a reprobate mind. We have a mind that's renewed so that we can do the thing which is fitting, which is to offer ourselves a sacrifice to God. You see, the renewing of your mind is God's work of restoration upon your reasonable soul. We call this sanctification. It is a work of God's grace in us. Larger Catechism, question 75, says, sanctification is a work of God's grace, whereby they whom God has before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy are in time, through the powerful operation of His Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ to them, renewed in their whole man. Pause there for a second. Renewed in their whole man. And this is where this renewing of the mind comes from, right? Your mind is a part of you. God is renewing that. Renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Larger Catechism 75. So it's accomplished then by the power of God. So it's interesting that even in responding to God for His mercies, you are still reliant upon the mercies of God. You are never, ever giving to God he has something he hasn't first given you. Yet, you got to render it to him. So by the renewing of your mind, God reworking your mind so that you can choose aright, so that you can think his thoughts. And notice the purpose of that. The end of the verse here. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there's a purpose that you can prove what is the will of God. Now the word prove here means to test and approve. Compare this with what we saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, talking about mankind in their sins. It says, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The word approve there is the same as our word prove here. So what Paul is saying is, God renews your mind so that you can discern and agree with God's will. Instead of agreeing with the people who practice things that are deserving of death, you discern and agree with God who tells you to do things which produce life. The will of God, then, is defined as that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. When you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, you can know and agree with God's will. And God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. If you would do what is good, if you would do what is acceptable, if you want to do what is perfect, then you will seek to do God's will. How do we know the will of God? The Lord says in Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is Micah's way of saying what St. Paul says, present yourselves to God a sacrifice. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, we learn the will of God for us. You know, people so often want to know, what is the will of God for me? And what they mean by that is kind of like what Pastor Heipel talked about. Can you tell me the future? Well, I can, in broad terms. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will join him in glory forever, and those who do not will be shamed forever in hell. But there is a will of God that you can know and focus on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Your sanctification. You see, the apostle here and in 1 Thessalonians is talking about the revealed will of God. What God's commands are for us. The duties that he has told us we are obligated to. They are his precepts, which are revealed in his moral law. This is the duty that God requires of man. You want to do the will of God? Do those things which he has commanded you. How will you do those things? Well, by the renewing of your mind. Why will you do those things? Because of God's great mercy to you. Do you see how it all goes together so that we've never really left that theme from last week, right? For all things are from God and through him and to him. Beloved, even if God had merely created us, just by virtue of being creatures of him, we would owe him whatever service or obedience or anything that he has required to obey, required from us, right? Just being his creatures, he could say, worship me, serve me, obey me, and we would be obligated to do that. That was imposed upon Adam in the garden even before the fall. It's what is required of all rational creatures. Everything with a mind. But you know, God has done far more than create us, hasn't he? By his mercy, he redeemed us in Christ. and he has recreated us in his image. Therefore, in view of this mercy, let's present our whole selves to him. This is our reasonable worship. Let's pray. Almighty God, your mercy to us is unsearchable. The depths of it cannot be fathomed. Our response to that mercy, while it is clear what we ought to do, it is also clear that that has not always, nor will it always, be our response. We ask, O Lord, that you would forgive us, that you would grant to us more mercy, but that you would also enable us, by the renewing of our minds, to discern and to acknowledge and approve of your will. We ask, O God, that you would bring to pass our sanctification, that you would receive much glory because of your work in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.